Please be seated. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 7. We're going to get all the way to the last verse of the chapter. We're not going to finish the last verse, though. I just couldn't squeeze it in. We'll pick up there next week. But we're going to go from verse 7 to verse 12. And that's all you'll need. You'll need Hebrews open today. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give us. The most especially at this point in our worship, the grace that comes through your word. We ask that you will use it today to bring us closer to your son Jesus, make us more like him. I pray that you'll use me to preach your word rightly and truly and accurately so that your voice can be rightly heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been discussing the office of priesthood for a number of weeks now, and I know some of you who have come from more evangelical backgrounds have noticed that I'm sometimes referred to as a priest. So I thought it might be helpful before we get into the actual meat of this text to make some distinctions in the use of that word, what we mean and what we don't mean. The priest, if you remember, is the one who makes peace for the people with God. God is just and he is good, and sin is evil and destructive. God must condemn those who commit themselves to sin. That means everyone. We're all under, by nature and by action, by word, by deed, we are all under God's sentence of condemnation because we are sinners. And yet there's another aspect of God's character. He's not only just, he's also love. God loves sinners as well. So he has determined to have mercy on some, to have mercy on some who deserve condemnation. His mercy requires that his justice be satisfied. Hence, the establishment of the priesthood. God gave the priesthood to satisfy his justice and bring sinners to the point of being at peace with God. Under the old covenant, Aaronic priests, these are priests who are descended from Aaron, killed animals in the place of sinners. And everyone who repented and trusted in Yahweh was forgiven through those Aaronic priests and the sacrifices they offered. They were forgiven through them, but not by them. That's a very important distinction to keep in your mind. Those old covenant priests and the sacrifices they offered merely depicted the true priest and the true sacrifice that was to come. God the Son became man in Jesus Christ, and by his holy, undefiled life, he himself fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for you. And in his death, he endured the just penalty your sins and mine deserve. He, as the true priest, offered the true sacrifice. His work is the only means by which you or anyone else can ever have peace with God. The Father, as I said a minute ago, applied Jesus' blood through the former priests under the old covenant to those who believed. But now, this has been the point of the author of Hebrews has been hammering home. But now the true priest has come. There is no more sin atoning mediatorial priesthood on earth. Your sin has been paid for. God's justice has been satisfied. The real priest has come, and so there can be no more return to the shadows. Now that's why I'm sometimes personally uncomfortable with the title priest, because it does conjure in people's minds this idea of the sin-atoning work of the old covenant priest and the real work of our true priest, Jesus Christ. Now, our Roman Catholic friends, and they are our friends, so I know and love many Roman Catholics, teach that their priests represent Jesus' one sacrifice. Now, they don't teach that Jesus' sacrifice all over again. That's a common misunderstanding. They teach that their priests represent Jesus' sacrifice, but that your access to the atoning benefits of Jesus' work through that one sacrifice are mediated to you by those priests and their work, especially the Mass. Your access, again, to the atoning benefits of Jesus' work is through, they believe, those priests and their work. Now, there's very little difference between that and what the Old Covenant priesthood did. Remember, through the Old Covenant priesthood, God mediated the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. But the argument has been so far, now that the real priest has come, we don't need any other mediators. We have him. We have him. The idea that a mediatorial priesthood still exists on earth in some ways reinstitutes the shadow, the silhouette that the real priest has fulfilled. We were told last week in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, that is the man Jesus Christ. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews up to this point is that you have, through faith, direct access to the Father because of Jesus and his work. You need no other priest. You need no other priest, no other mediator. Now, you might at this point ask, well, don't we kind of mediate for each other all the time? I mean, isn't prayer a form of mediation? And no, not really. When I pray for you or you pray for me, I'm not asking God on the basis of my special relationship with him to give you something. That would be what a mediator would do. Remember, he has something in common with both parties. And, well, because I have my special standing with God, I'm going to ask it. That's not what happens. No. I'm a forgiven sinner. I don't have the standing to make that kind of appeal. Neither do you. Neither of us can be mediators. I pray for you and you pray for me on the basis of what our one mediator has already done. You and I intercede for one another. We don't mediate. You are not a sin-covering priest, and nor am I. You have one priest and one mediator. That might lead you to ask the question, well, then why do Anglicans sometimes call their pastors or their ministers priests? Well, in the earliest translations of the New Testament into English, the Greek word presbyteros, which in your modern-day translations is translated elder, and it meant something like pastor, was translated priest in the earliest copies of the English Bibles. And so that just kind of became the term of use. And it passed into common parlance, but it was that word priest was only translating that word elder, which meant then pastor. So I tend to refer to myself as pastor, not priest, because I want to avoid any confusion that people might have. I don't mediate between you and God. I don't have that power. I point you as a pastor to your one mediator. Now, having got that out of the way, this is kind of move back into the argument of our text here. The preacher has argued this. The preacher, again, this is a sermon. He's argued this. If Aaron's priesthood really did provide peace with God, as priesthood was instituted to do, if Aaron's priesthood did that, then there would have been no need for God to promise another priest, as he did in Psalm 110. The promise of another priest, has been his point, demonstrates the insufficiency of Aaron's priesthood. Now, in our text, he turns from the topic of priesthood to covenant. And he says, the argument he makes is very similar to the one he's made about priesthood. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, he says, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If you could, through that old covenant priesthood, through the old covenant, come into an eternal relationship with God, then there'd be no need for God to speak in the Old Testament of a coming new covenant. And he did. In fact, much of chapter 8 is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promises that he is going to give or provide or establish a new covenant. The first covenant that's referred to there in verse 7 is the covenant that God made through Moses on Mount Sinai. The priesthood, the sacrifice, and the tabernacle are all part of that very first covenant. Through that covenant, you will probably remember, God also gave the law, the Ten Commandments, and the over 600 other laws. And he promised, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, he promised, if a person does them, that's the laws, if a person keeps them, he shall live by them. If you keep the laws, if you do what God says, you will have life. That's the promise. What's the problem? No one keeps them, right? That's the problem. No one does them. In fact, as we've seen many times, the old covenant law was designed to reveal your inability to keep the law. And that was to drive you to the point of despair, despairing of yourself and your own efforts, so that you would cry out to God for mercy. And that's why with the law, God also gave the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle. But the repeated sacrifices and the dying, sinning priests under the old covenant reveal that the tabernacle on earth cannot be the way that God actually deals with sins. And so all of the old covenant, both from the law itself and the tabernacle, every aspect of the old covenant was designed to lead you to look to God alone for help. He would have to save. That's the point that God is driving everyone to under the old covenant. He was designed to make the old covenant person look to God for help. Send us, Lord, the offspring that you promised, or who you promised to send through Abraham, who would bless all the nations. Send us, Lord, the priest forever you promised in Psalm 110. Free us, Lord, from our enslavement to sin and its consequences. That was the purpose of the old covenant. Where then lies its fault? Well, the old covenant demanded holiness, but did not produce it. It could not satisfy God's justice. It could not deal with sin. And it could not change the hearts and the minds of sinners. The flaw in the old covenant wasn't really a flaw with the covenant itself. It was the flaw that was found in the people to whom the covenant was given. In fact, that's what he says in verse 8. For he, that's God, finds fault with them when he says, well, let's just identify the them first. Them is Israel. They were not holy, and the old covenant could not make them so. Right, so now, for he finds fault with them, Israel, when he says, and this is a quote, this is that quote I was talking about from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, you might immediately look at this and say, well, this has no application to my life because I don't belong to the house of Israel or to the house of Judah. I'm not Jewish, I'm Irish, or I'm Italian, or whatever you might be. Well, remember we learned about Christians in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. There Paul tells us that Abraham is the father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Raise your hand if you believe in Jesus Christ. Good, okay. All right. Well, then Abraham is your father. Welcome to Israel. You are Israel. You've been grafted in through Jesus Christ. You are an Israelite. So this does, in fact, apply to you. Now, we sometimes use the word covenant to mean something more like contract, an agreement between two parties with mutual obligations. You do this, and I'll do that. But I want you to note that throughout this quotation from Jeremiah, you see this over and over again, you see the pronoun I followed by will. I will, I will, I will, I will. Judah and Israel in this covenant promise nothing. There are no obligations stipulated for them. In fact, the word that is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it's the version that the author of Hebrews is using, the word for covenant is diatheke. And there were plenty of Greek words to use if you wanted to talk about an agreement between two parties in which there are obligations for both sides of that agreement. But diatheke was the word that you would specifically use for a will. Who determines the content of a will? One person does. The one person who knows he's going to die or she's going to die gives or distributes an inheritance to the ones he or she loves. What's the price to bring that will to bear? When do the people get the stuff? Death. Death. Death is the only price to enact the inheritance. Every covenant God has ever made with sinners, He Himself has fulfilled. It's been His work. And every covenant that He's made, from the covenant He made with Noah, to the covenant He made with Abraham, to the covenant He made with Moses, and to this new covenant as well, every single one of those was through His death, through the death of His Son. It's the death of His Son that enabled any covenant that He's ever made with sinners to come to pass. He's saying over and over again, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And fulfilling all of those I wills in His Son. This new covenant, however, we're told in verse 9, is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For all of you Old Testament history buffs, how many Israelites, how many brave Israelites gave their lives to fight the Egyptians and free the nation of Israel from their oppressors? Zero. No one. There are no monuments to the patriots of the war of liberation from bondage in Egypt. There was no fight. There was no battle. God, by His own arm, by His own hand, took them out of Egypt. They did nothing. And this is important. The sequence is important. After God rescued them freely from bondage in Egypt, then God gave Israel the old covenant. He'd already redeemed them. He'd already brought them out. And He'd already made them His people. Again, the timing is crucial. Then He gave them the covenant. The covenant. And the covenant, after He'd already made them His people, required, as we just said, law-keeping. You need to see the gift of God's, or the revealing of the law, in the context of a people who've already been redeemed. The covenant He gave after saving them required law-keeping. We already saw, do this and you will live. But that covenant also included the promise that whoever repented of his sins and turned to Yahweh would receive God's mercy. And this is exactly like what we've always seen. There are two ways to the Father for everybody. The first way is perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed, never sinning for your entire life until you die. That's one way to the Father. Do this and you will live. The other way is not to do that, not to trust that you'll be able to do those things, but to trust Yahweh, to trust God and His promise to have mercy on sinners who repent. The Exodus event demonstrates that God alone saves. The law was added after that as God's tutor, intending to drive Israel into His arms for mercy. The Israelite was supposed to think, oh, this law is so good. This law is so beautiful and holy. I really long to keep it, but I can't keep it. But the God who saved us from Egypt, He's also promised to save me from my sins. And so let me flee to Him. But that's not quite how it ended, or it's not quite how it happened, is it? Instead of being driven into the arms of Yahweh by the demands of the law, Israel heard the law and hated it. They didn't receive it, love it, and long to follow it. They received it and hated it. The first law he gave is probably the law that they hated the most. You shall have no other gods before me. That was an offense to them. Instead of saying, oh, how wayward is my heart. Forgive me, Lord, and help me. Instead of that, we had the golden calf first, but then it moved from the golden calf to Baal, to Molech, to Asherah. The people of Israel accumulated gods for themselves. The laws offended them rather than humbled them. And so God let them have their heart's desire. That's what we read about there in the next part of that verse. For they didn't continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now don't do this, but if you were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, you would read a different thing. You would read, instead of for they didn't continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, you'd read, for they didn't continue in my covenant, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, the reason for the difference is that the author of Hebrews is using the Greek version of the Old Testament, and most of our Bibles use the Hebrew version for this text. Interestingly, however, both sides of that are true. God calls himself Israel's husband throughout the Old Testament. He made Israel his bride when he rescued her from Egypt. But what was the problem? She was turned out to be an adulterous wife. And ultimately, God gave her over to her desires. She desired Baal and Molech and Asherah, and God finally said, okay, well, you can have them. See how well they protect you and how well they provide for you. And he then showed no concern. So both of those ideas are right. And Israel, at that point, was destroyed, and Judah was taken captive. What's the problem? The problem is this: God loves Israel, his bride. But Israel does not love God. That's the problem with the Old Covenant. It was a heart problem. And of course, it's not merely Israel that has this heart problem. Everyone has it, doesn't it? Don't you? No one, Paul says, seeks God. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives food, he gives love. Every good thing that we have comes directly from God's hand. And yet, consider the human response to God's word. God says, I've sent you my own son. He is the one through whom you can have eternal life. What does the world say? What do you mean, the one? The one? No, no, no. There are many ways, and you're going to accept any way that we choose. God makes male and female and establishes the covenant of marriage, and the world says, no, marriage is what we want it to be. And I'm not male or female, I am what I feel like being. God says, don't murder, don't take innocent life. We kill babies by the millions in the womb. These are merely illustrative. Instead of being brought low by our waywardness, instead of the human heart saying, oh Lord, I love your law, but I can't keep it. Forgive me and help me. Instead of that, the human response, and this is true for every human being by birth, from birth, from conception, the human response to the law is to take offense at it, to suppress it, to twist it, and to defy it. Why? Well, it's just, sin has entered into the core of our being. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And so since this is true, what effect could the commands of the old covenant have? John Calvin says it well. Don't turn off your ears because I mentioned John Calvin. Just listen. He says, the word of God never penetrates into our hearts for they are iron and stone. Perverse passions rule within, which lead us to rebellion. In vain, then, does God proclaim his law by the external voice of man. We will indeed choose freely, but our will is carried away by a sort of insane impulse to resist God. Thus it comes that the law is ruinous and fatal to us so long as it remains written only on tables of stone. What should God do? Well, another flood sounds about right, but that's not what he's going to do. Instead, God promises, look what he promises to do in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, if God sent his son to live and die for sinners, and then sent out preachers saying, repent, turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, and that is all that God ever did, we would be doomed. If Jesus' work only made salvation possible and then left it up to you and me to decide to take hold of that salvation, no one would be saved. The heart must be changed. And so God says, I will write my laws into their minds, and or put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The law, what you and I by nature, what sinners naturally despise, God will make sweet. That's the promise. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Anne and I were talking about the greatest commandment over lunch one day. We're not that holy. It just came up. And she says, look at that. You know, if the new covenant means that new covenant people actually do love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, then I'm not in the new covenant. That's what she said. But the question is not, do you do it? Of course you don't. The question is, do you desire to do it? Do you long to do that? Or are you sorrowful that you cannot do that? If so, that's not natural. The longing to obey, the love for the law, is what God promises to give sinners under the new covenant. So that your failure to obey will cause you to sorrow and drive you to Jesus. That's the whole point. The writing of the law on the heart will enable the law to do what it was always designed to do, bring you to repentance and salvation. This is the process that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, that famous passage we love to read because it's so comforting. He says there, I delight in the law of God. That's not the word or the delight of an unregenerate person. No one loves God's law except for the person who's been brought into the new covenant. Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, that's my body, my flesh, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Do you hear the struggle and the fight there? Who, he says, will deliver me from the body of death? And he ends that section, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a picture of the new covenant heart with the law of God inscribed on it. It's not a sinless heart, but it's a heart that loves God's law and so desperately clings to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, since this is promised through the new covenant, you might here ask, and it's an important question to ask, what about those living beforehand? I mean, didn't Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David, didn't they love God's law? In fact, the greatest love psalm to God's law is in Psalm 119 in the Old Testament. Didn't people love God's law before the old covenant came about? And the answer to that question is yes, yes. God, but you need to think about this in the way that we also thought about the sacrifices. God forgave sins through the old covenant sacrifices, but not by those old covenant sacrifices. He forgave them by the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Likewise, yes, God softened hearts under the old covenant. He wrote his law on their hearts. But it's not through the old covenant that he did that. That's the effect of the new covenant applied by God to his people in every age. The new covenant is the only covenant of salvation. Everyone who is saved by its promises. God says here, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's a finality to this. It's a promised certitude. It's not just, think about what this could say. It doesn't say, I will be their God so long as they remain my people. No. They shall be my people. I will be their God. There is no potential for this not to be. It's going to happen. And there's no sense here that there's some kind of two-way cooperative effort to make it happen. No synergism is required. No, God has promised, I will be their God, they will be my people. What a comfort it is to realize that he is the one who will do this. Sometimes you go through times and you just don't feel very close to God. You don't have a sense of intimacy with him. You go through what some people call a dark night of the soul. And maybe that's connected to a time in your life when you've sinned really badly. And you're thinking, well, maybe I've broken the covenant. Maybe I've gone so far that I've taken myself out of the new covenant altogether. And maybe he's left me. No. They shall be my people. And I will be their God. Your perseverance with God depends on God, not you. His promise, not your ability. In fact, his promise includes the promise to give you the ability to hold on, which he does. The promise that you will be his people, he will be your God, does not depend on your effort nor your feelings. He will do it. And they shall not teach each other, verse 11, one his neighbor and each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, some have looked at this passage and said, well, there's no need for Bible study then, and no need for sermons, no need for teachers, because we'll all know him under the old covenant. I'm sleeping in. I'm not coming to church this morning. No, that's not what this means. One of the New Testament gifts of the Spirit is teaching and preaching. So we wouldn't have that gift if it didn't mean that if God didn't intend for this teaching office to continue. Well, what does it mean then? Unbelieving Israelites, only knew God in an external way through the law and the tabernacle. They heard the law and they saw the tabernacle. But this promises relational knowledge, not just cognitive knowledge. This promises relational knowledge, an inner sort of knowing of God. How does God write his law on the heart? He does it through his Holy Spirit. And he has to get inside of you to do that. When anyone turns and believes, when you turn and believe, it is because God has personally moved inside and drawn your heart to himself. You have a relationship with him. And that's how he's always done it. That's not something that only happened after Jesus. Abraham, Moses, David, from the least to the greatest, they knew God and were known by him. Now, there was a bit of a difference. Before the new covenant was established historically in time, God's Spirit was with those who believed and worked in them to bring about that faith and to keep them in the faith. But there is one difference historically between them and you, and it has to do with Jesus' promise in John chapter 14, where he tells the 11, the Spirit was with you or has been with you, but he will be in you. You, as believers in Jesus Christ under the new covenant, have God's Spirit indwelling you. No prophet, no priest, no king ever had that before Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. You are living houses of God from the least of you to the greatest. The new covenant was established at one point in history through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but its saving effects ripple backwards and forwards in time. God applies it to his people in every age. Now, that having been said, I think what we're seeing here, as we talk about the way the Spirit indwells us but didn't them, what we're seeing here is that the fullness of the new covenant promises have unfolded gradually. Old covenant believers knew God because his Spirit worked in them to bring them to that point. But they didn't know God as we do. God's Spirit indwells us. But even for us, the new covenant is not yet fully consummated. The law is written on our hearts as it was theirs, but we still sin. The Holy Spirit lives in us, but we still are subject to iniquity. One day, God will free your soul from sin's power, and death will be no more. You know God now because he indwells you, but one day he will be with you bodily as well through Jesus Christ. God has promised. It's the fullness and the consummation of the new covenant promise. You presently struggle with sin and sorrow and doubt and death, and that's just because the fullness of the new covenant promises have not yet been enacted, but they will be. One day all of that struggle and sorrow and doubt and sin will be gone forever. But you might ask, how can God give all this to me? I deserve so much less. I deserve hell, actually. How can he give it to me? And then verse 12, this is the last verse we'll cover, deals with that question specifically. It begins that word for, and that means because God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will have mercy. That means I'm not going to give them what they deserve. And I will not remember. Now, God is omniscient. He knows everything. So it doesn't mean here that God just somehow blanks out part of his mind. That's not what this is talking about. This is remembrance in the same sense that we remember Christ's death and resurrection. It's not like we forgot it before, but we bring it to the forefront of our mind. In this case, God says, I promise not to bring up your sins against you. I promise to put them away. How? How God does these things has been the substance of Hebrews. God and his Son endured the penalty for your sins to the uttermost. There's no more punishment left to give you. And so you get mercy. And your sins can't be brought up to your face because they've already been buried with Christ. He, our priest, is holy and righteous and undefiled. And in him, God considers you holy and righteous and undefiled. And by his Holy Spirit indwelling in you, he begins to make you slowly holy, righteous, and undefiled. And that process will be completed at your death or when he comes again and all sin is eradicated from the soul. All the promises of the new covenant are mediated through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because his blood makes you clean, God's Spirit has come to you. And right now, at this very moment, he is taking what is corrupt and purifying it. He's taking what is dead and vivifying it. He is taking what is hard and softening it. And that's all because of Jesus. Jesus promised this very thing. You remember, the night before he died, he took the cup. He gave it to them and said, drink this. This is the new covenant in my blood, given for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And every time you come to the table and feed on him by faith, you receive again the assurance that he has done it, that his blood has been shed for you. His righteousness covers you. His Spirit fills you. And that death can never destroy you. And that he will raise you up. And that he is your God and you are his people. And we'll stop here. Let's pray. Father, it is a, as Hebrews has been a, I use the word rich, but it also sometimes is becoming a euphemism for difficult because there's a lot of complexity to this book. And I thank you for giving us the patience to work through it, and I thank you for giving us the will to go through it. I pray that you'll help us as we continue and just continue to illumine our minds and our hearts. Most of all, Lord, I thank you that Christianity is not just some kind of external thing out there. You have by your Holy Spirit inscribed your will on our hearts and our minds. You've given us a love for what we would naturally hate. You've given us a desire for Christ who we wouldn't love had you not. And then by Christ, you've forgiven our sins. We thank you for all this, Lord. I pray for anyone here who may not yet be in this new covenant, that you might turn his or her heart to your Son and bring that person to faith. And again, for the rest of us, as we have for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I pray that you give us joy and gratitude as we celebrate the gifts you've given us in Jesus. We pray this in his name.